morning. Paul, remember, is talking to a community of believers. He's talking to church, a church or churches in and around the city of Ephesus. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to believers who have joined together to read this letter. We always have a tendency as American Christians in our society to always, we always go to the individualization of Scripture. We always try to make it about us first. When in fact, to get the true meaning, the true interpretation of Scripture, oftentimes we got to forget about us and remember that God is speaking to a group of believers, a church, a community. And many of the commands that he's making are first and foremost to a community. Doesn't mean that we can't apply them to our life individually, but we always make it about us. God in Ephesians is making it about his son's body, the church. And so we need to remember that. Case in point is the passage that we're going to study today. Paul has talked to these believers for about five chapters now, and he has called them to personal and corporate holiness. He's called them to purity. He's called them to put off selfish love. He's talking to the church. Put off selfish love and put on selfless love. Put on the selfless love that is exemplified in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ when he gave himself up for us. He has called the church, the body of Christ, to police themselves in regards to this holiness, to watch out over each other. He's not called us as a body, and these are our last couple of Sundays, to police the community. We have a police force. We have a sheriff's department. They keep us in line. Church's primary responsibility for purity is within the four walls, so to speak, of the church, within the corporate body, not to maintain a holy world out there. Paul is calling them to walk in light, corporately and, of course, individually as well. Remember, we've made the point that a little leaven, a little bit of yeast, infects the whole batch of dough. And leaven in the New Testament, leaven is oftentimes a symbol for sin. So a little bit of sin contaminates the whole body. And we like to say in our day and age, one bad apple, what? Spoils the whole bunch. Let me read to you the text before us today. Starting in verse 17, we're going to get to 21. Paul says, continuing this train of thought, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says about itself that the grass withers and the flower falls, but your word stands forever. So, although this was written a couple thousand years ago, Lord, we still stand under its authority. It still is applicable to us here today. Grace Church, November 10th, 2019, Lebanon, Indiana. Lord, you stand in authority over us. Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you will control our thoughts and minds today, that you will take them captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Lord, through your Spirit, by your Spirit, first of all, enable us to understand this is not a human endeavor. This is not something we can do in our flesh. We need you to help us to understand. But we also need you, Lord, to empower us so that we can indeed obey your word and submit to your authority in our lives. We thank you for the confidence, Lord, that you have given us, your children, the fullness of your Holy Spirit. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Several commentaries have stated that this particular passage that we're going to study today is probably the most important passage in the Bible. I don't know how you make that conclusion. They're all very, very important. But I guess they're stating by that that this is a very important passage. Let's try to unpack it. We're not going to get through it. Verse 15. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That word Lord there is the Greek word kairos. It means it's referring to Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Jesus said something about foolishness and wisdom. You remember what he said about foolishness and wisdom? In the Gospels, in chapter 7 of Matthew, why don't you turn with me there? Paul understood this to be God's word because they were spoken by Jesus. He had access to these words. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 7 after his Sermon on the Mount, after he had instructed them with God's word, this is what he says to them. Verse 24, chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus said to his disciples that the foolish behave in a way that is contrary to what they have just heard and what they know to be right. The wise live in accordance with what they have heard and what they know to be right. The difference between a foolish man and a wise man is obedience to the very words of God. Paul is saying to this church community, I have just expounded 5-plus chapters, and of course he wasn't writing chapters and verses, we know that. I have just explained to you, I've just given to you 5 chapters of God's inspired word. Make sure you what? Obey it. Practice it. Identify with the wise person that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7. Don't disregard what I have been saying to you. Don't be foolish. That's what he says, right? Don't be foolish. Particularly in the context of what he's been saying in Ephesians, foolishness is not only practicing what Paul says or reveals to them about God's word, but it is also the pattern of thought that belongs to the world. It's more in line with the sinful thinking of the world. That was who you were before you came to Christ. You thought about the world, you thought about the situations of life from a worldly perspective. And Paul is saying, I told you to put off your sinful man. I told you to put off your old pattern of thinking. I told you to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. I told you to put off the old man and to put off this foolish way of thinking. I told you to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what Paul is telling them. Practice what you've heard. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He was a Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a brilliant man. And his heart and mind was full with the Word of God, the Old Testament Word of God. Most of his life was spent before he knew Christ. But nonetheless, he knew the Word of God. He understood what the Old Testament had to say about wisdom and folly. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about wisdom and folly. All the wisdom literature, the Proverbs, the Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. In the Old Testament, folly, foolishness, was exalting human reason above God's reason. Exalting the pattern of thought of the world to the exclusion to the pattern of thought of God. In fact, Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, tells us, point out that the foolish one is the one who says there is no what? Remember that? God? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Paul is saying, don't live your current lives as children of light walking in darkness. Walk as children of light, obey the light, obey the revealed word of God. In short, I guess that wasn't very short, but Paul is saying to this group of believers, and Paul is saying to us today as a consequence, since you are, you see that? Look carefully, making the best use of your time, verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, since you are to make the best use of time in these wicked and evil days, don't be foolish by thinking like you used to before you came to know Christ. Basically, that's what he's saying. Don't continue thinking like you used to think before you came to Christ. Don't think like the world. And then he says in verse 17, but, therefore do not be foolish, but, that's a contrasting conjunction, it contrasts foolishness with understanding or wisdom. Understand here in the context is to understand literally means to bring together two things. Bring together what I have taught you with how you're going to live. That's what he's telling. I want you to apply now what I've taught you to the reality of your life. Notice what he says here. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He does not say, discover the will of the Lord. And oftentimes, interpreters and preachers will go off on a tangent here and teach us how to discover the will of God. How do you know the will of God? That's not what Paul is saying. He said, I told you what the will of God is in regards to your living there in the city of Ephesus. Now I want you to understand, how am I going to apply what Paul has told them in their lives to be true? Understand is in the present imperative. It indicates that this is a command that is supposed to be our continual practice. So continually make it a practice every single day of your life to understand how God's word applies to your life. We should always be continually making every effort to make the link between what we know to be true and how we live our lives. God's word is not just about giving us information. God's word is given so that we are transformed into the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I want you to, as a church, to know how to apply these commands that I've given you regarding your lives. Not only is it present, it is also an active verb. The voice is active, meaning that the church, individuals within the church, are supposed to be doing something. We're supposed to be active participant in this process of understanding how God's will, how God's revealed will in his word applies to our lives. It is in the second, I have to look this stuff up, okay? I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's in the second person, meaning he's talking to them. He's not referring to himself, second person, and it's plural. He's talking to a group. It would be like me in the South saying, y'all. You understand that? Y'all? Okay. He's talking to a body. In the Bible, this understanding speaks of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, revealing to us and enabling us to apply. I don't know if you notice it, but almost every Sunday before I preach, I pray. And I say, Dear Lord, help us to understand your word. Don't I say that? And then give us the power to apply it to our life. This is only done by the Spirit's power in our life. It's not done in the flesh, and he'll talk about that. But we are to be active participants in this process. Understanding, giving us, make sure that we have the ability to apply God's word in our lives. We are completely dependent on the Spirit of truth. In fact, Jesus said that to his disciples. In John chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, let me read it to you. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit acts in us and on us so that we can understand and apply God's word to our lives. Later in John chapter 16, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. When the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whoever hears, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, opens up our hearts to understand. I don't know if you remember, but on the way to Emmaus, there were two disciples after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus explained to them the scripture, the Old Testament prophecies regarding himself. They didn't realize it was Jesus talking to them at the moment. But at the end of that conversation, this is what Luke describes. He says, Then Jesus opened their minds to understand scripture. And that's what Paul is talking about. It's not discovering some mystical, unknown will of God. It's the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand the truths of Scripture and applying them to our lives. But we are active participants in this process. We just don't go limp, feel me, Spirit, and then all of a sudden something happens. No, but we're studying God's will. We're studying God's Word. And as we study God's Word, God's Holy Spirit enables us to apply that word. We need wisdom to understand the will of the Lord. Like I said, it's the Greek word kurios. It actually means Lord. It means master. Meaning that Jesus is master of our life. If he tells us to do something in his word via the Apostle Paul, guess what our response to that word that God tells us to do? What is it? Obedience. You control me. I don't control you. I don't tell you what to do. You tell me what to do, and I will obey it. I will apply it to my lives. This specifically, and like we said, verse 15 is Paul's small little insight in regarding how we should walk with the world, the outsider. We got that from Colossians chapter 4. But Paul is also, when he gets to verse 17, he starts going back to the context of the church. How we should behave, how we should act out the word of God in relationship to each other. How should we act with, first of all, the outsiders? What should we understand that God has explained to us in his word that will help us in our interactions as a church with the outsider, the unbeliever? If we're supposed to understand what God's will is and how it applies to our lives, what does God's word say about how we should act with outsiders? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Why don't you go there? What is God's will? Revealed will, not something we have to discover. What is God's will regarding the outsider? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, who wills all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is God's will in regards to the outsiders? He wants them to be what, first of all? Saved, transformed. Well, how does that biblical truth collide with how we live our lives in regards to them. How does a biblical understanding of the truth that God wants unsaved people to be saved change the way that we live so that we live wisely? Because that's what Paul has commanded them. Well, let me ask you a question. If God's will is that the unbelievers be saved, and that is supposed to change how we act or in relationship to the unbelievers in our lives, let me ask you, how does God produce faith in the heart of an unrepentant unbeliever? How does God change a heart? What is the means whereby God changes the heart of the unbeliever? Well, Romans chapter 10, 17 says this. So faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that unbelieving relative, unbelieving friend, unbelieving co-worker, God wants to be saved, but the means whereby they get saved is through faith, and faith comes by what? Hearing. So I'm beginning to understand how God uses his word to change people's hearts. Well, how are they going to hear? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 tells us, how then will they call upon him whom they not have believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Okay, so faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. God wants that unbeliever to know Christ. Faith comes by somebody preaching the word of God, right? So, what means does God use, or does God describe in his word for the preaching of the word of God? Do the rocks preach out? They could. Do the trees? They could. Does God send down angels? He could. But what is the primary means that God uses to spread the gospel, preach the gospel in our day and age? What is it? You and me. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul says, How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of the ones who preach the good news. God uses us in relationship to the outsiders. Real biblical wisdom, real biblical understanding is that God has chosen the church as the primary means for preaching the gospel to the world. And the gospel sown will produce faith in the heart of those who believe. That is understanding the will of God in regards to hard treatment of the outsiders. My understanding changes my behavior. It should change my behavior. If I believe that I am God's means to reach the world for Christ, how should my behavior change? Very simple. What should I do? Sit in my hands and keep my mouth shut, right? Because God's going to send an angel. Is that my attitude? That's not understanding. Real understanding is to know that God has given me the ability to proclaim the message of the gospel, and I trust not in my performance, but in the power of the gospel, which is able to transform lives. In this context, foolishness would be to do what? Would be to remain silent. Foolishness would think, God's got some other way to reach my neighbor for Christ without me. That would be the foolish way to think, right? The wise way to think, no, God has placed me in this neighborhood for a reason to proclaim the gospel, and it is the only way that that person will transform, will believe. Faith is produced by the hearing of the word of God. Foolishness is to remain silent or expect God to do it some other way. As a church, oftentimes, this is what happens. We act foolishly because we try to think of other ways. How in the world are we going to reach our community for Jesus Christ? And we spend millions of dollars, countless hours, all kinds of resources to reach our community for Jesus Christ. What's the most creative way to do it? What are we going to do? What program? That's foolishness, according to Paul here, in regards to how to walk wisely with our outsiders. What's the wisest way to reach the outsider who does not know Jesus Christ that God wants to be saved? What's the wisest way? For you and me to what? Preach the gospel. That's the wisest way. It's the simplest way. It's the most effective way. It's the only way that God has prescribed in His Word. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I will be with you, what? Always, even until the end of the age. I'm thinking here, how much more should I do this, or should I just, I'm going to do one more point here. Just so that we begin to understand what Paul is actually saying here when he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will? What is one more area that the Bible reveals what the will of the Lord is? And how can our knowledge of that will collide or intersect with how we practice that in our lives? 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this. Beloved, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see you good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So how should we act as outsiders in regards to the world? What is the wisest course of action? To act what? Holy. Abstain from the world. You don't attract the world by becoming more like the world. You attract the world by becoming different from the world, because they'll see you and they'll glorify who? God. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the governors, emperors, to the Lord's sake, whether it be to emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by humans, by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is the will of God? That we suffer for doing good. And what is doing good in this context? By submitting ourselves to the authorities and ruling authorities in our nation. Understanding the will of the Lord, being wise, making the best use of our time in regard to the world without Christ, looks like, first of all, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, but also being submissive to the laws of the land. Not by raising a stink. Not by calling everybody out for the sin in their lives. Being a good citizen, obeying the laws of the land. When you are a good citizen, when you live holy lives, presenting Christ to your friends and neighbors, that is the truth of God's Word colliding with your life, transforming us. The world oftentimes look at Christians and they know us for what we're what? Against. Because we make so much noise for what we're against. And Paul says, you know what? Submit to the law of the land. You know who was ruler of the church in Ephesus? Who was the government in control? It was Rome. They were terrible. They were bad. But Paul says what? Obey their laws. Now, there is a point of conflict there. If the laws of the land, what? Conflict with what God has established in His Word, we're supposed to what? Obey God rather than man. But doesn't mean we have to make a stink about it. We just say no. If you're going to ask me to disobey God, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm willing to go to prison for not doing it. But I think we've gone away from what God has told us to be about good citizens. There's many, many other things. I'm not going to go over these next couple passages. So being wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is, includes being willing to suffer for the sake of Christ when outsiders reject you and Christ. Don't be surprised, dear folks, when your good behavior is rewarded by the world in bad behavior. God wants us to suffer righteously. But how does our continual pursuit of understanding, applying God's revealed word, work itself out, not only with the outsider, but within the insider, in the context of the church? And that's where Paul's going to go next. Okay? He says, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hence all the songs that we sang this morning about giving thanks. Verse 21, "submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So what's Paul thinking here? Why in the world does he bring up this issue of being drunk with wine? What does that have to do with anything else he has said up to this point? And I think sometimes we do the context a disservice. Because at this point, many preachers, and I think I have in the past, we've gone into like a mini-series about the use of wine for Christians, as if somehow this is Paul's major point. Now, is it right for a Christian to drink wine? That's not what Paul is talking about here at all. I don't think it is. Remember, context always determines the meaning. I don't think Paul is trying to answer the question about whether or not it's permissible for a Christian believer to drink wine. I believe the point that he is continuing to make is the point about wise living. Making the connection between God's Word and our actions can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not a fleshly endeavor. He is instructing them about the source of our understanding, the source of our wisdom. Wisdom, to Paul, is not a matter of being under the influence of wine, but being under the influence of the Spirit of God. He wants the church to understand that. Living wisely, understanding what God's will is and applying it to our lives, is not a human endeavor like getting drunk with wine. Living wisely, understanding the will of God, is not a result of your own flesh. Let me try to explain to you. Specifically, the Ephesian church was very, very familiar with the pagan practices. Remember, there was a temple. There were gods and goddesses all around that they worshipped. And in the spiritually empowered culture, the gods and the goddesses were enhanced. Your worship was enhanced if you got what? Drunk. If you got high, if you got drunk, you were in a state of altered consciousness and you had better communion, you were better controlled by the gods and the goddesses of the Romans and the Greeks. It would empower you to reach spiritual highs. It would enable you to see things that you wouldn't be able to see otherwise. You would be master of secrets if you got drunk in their temples and in the practice of worshiping their gods. And I believe Paul is directly speaking against this because many of them were saved out of that type of practice. This was still their mindset. He is telling the church that drunkenness does not lead you closer to your God, the God of Israel, the God, the Creator God. It might have, you might have thought it did in your pagan practices, but you're not like that anymore. You're different. It doesn't bring you a greater awareness to the will of God. It does not empower you to live more godly. That is the pattern of the world that you used to be a part of, but I've told you to put off that old pattern of the world. Put off that mindset, dear church in Ephesus. Do not seek human means to produce spiritual results. That's basically what he's saying to them when he says, do not be drunk with wine. There's a lot of application points here. what kind of, as a church, do we rely on human means to produce spiritual results in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't believe we do, but there is a tendency oftentimes that we could very easily, as a church, be more focused on what we can do to produce what we think is important instead of relying completely and totally on God. We might not get drunk with wine, but we'll get drunk with the philosophies of this world and think that somehow if I do it this way, then God will produce growth in others. Paul is saying human means, specifically drunkenness, does not produce godliness. It does not produce God's result. It does not produce wisdom. It does not promote unity. It does not enhance love. It does not produce purity. And they thought it did because of how they were raised in the culture of Ephesus. In fact, Paul says, you know what? Just the opposite is true about drunkenness. Drunkenness only produces debauchery. Some of your versions say dissipation or riot or excess or abandonment to the fleshly urges and desires that he described in chapter 5, verse 3. That word, debauchery, is the same word that Luke uses to describe the prodigal son in Luke chapter 16. Remember the prodigal son? He got all of his dad's cash, took off to a foreign land, and he spent it all, what, in a loose, excessive lifestyle. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Human means do not produce the results that God desires. And so he is telling that church, instead of depending on human means to produce the results that God wants, what are we supposed to depend upon? What does he say? Do not be drunk with wine, but what? Be what? Filled with the Spirit. Intoxication changes you, all right, but not for the good. Now, instead of human means, I want you as believers, as a church, a community in Christ Jesus and Ephesus, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Put off your old pattern of thinking and put on your new self. The new pattern of thinking that has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Be filled with the Spirit of God. This is the will of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one more of Paul's commands here. Let's try to understand this, okay? I'm going to try to get through it quickly. This point here could be a sermon by itself. Let's see. God's will is for us to be under the complete and constant control of the Holy Spirit. Just like the command in verse 17, where Paul tells them not to be foolish, but to understand, this command in verse 17 is also in the present tense, meaning it's a continual, always being filled. It's also in the second person plural, meaning that he's not calling in only individuals, but the body as a whole. But unlike the command in verse 17, and I hope you're with me still, this command in 17 was to be wise. It was in the active voice. Here in verse 18, it's in the passive voice. But be filled, the passive voice. Like I said, I have to look this stuff up because I don't know it naturally. This means that instead of us acting, we are being acted upon. The church and the members in the church are being acted on by God. God is the active agent in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's not, we're not seeking an experience. We are allowing God to control us. We are continually submitting ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit in the context by loving one another. When we love one another, we are submitting to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we live united, we are submitting to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we live holy lives, we are submitting to the controlling influence of the Spirit in our lives. When we put off lying, when we put off stealing, when we put off unrighteous anger, when we put off bitterness and wrath and unkind words, we are what? being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. We are submitting our lives to the authority of God in our lives. None of those things can be done in the power of the flesh. If somehow we think that we can do it on our own, we are mistaken. God works in us to produce in us the fruit of His Holy Spirit. Let's try to understand this just a little bit more. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We looked at Colossians last week to help us understand a little bit of what Paul was saying, because these are parallel books. He wrote them at the same time. They were both circular letters. They were passed from church to church. But look what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read starting with verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed called to one body. And be thankful. Verse 16. Look how similar this is to chapter 5, verse 17, verse 18 in Ephesians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the thankfulness in your hearts. Almost identical to Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. The only difference is in Ephesians 5, it's let the Holy Spirit control you. In Ephesians 3, it's let Christ's word dwell in you richly. Paul is commanding them as a church to be under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. Let His word, both living and written, dwell in you richly. Meaning, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the word of Christ guide you in your dealings with one another. Being filled means to be under the influence. Just like you're under the influence of wine, be under the influence of the Spirit of God, the Word of Christ, under their control. Let Christ fill you up. Already in Ephesians, He had told them in Acts chapter 2. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2:19. He had told them in 2:19 that they were the household of God. That each living stone in that house of God had been joined together and grows into the holy temple of the Lord. That's what we are. You're a stone, I'm a stone, but God has brought us together, laid us on top of one another so that we become the house of God. Ephesians 1:22 says that the holy temple is the church, the body of Christ, and the body of Christ dwells all fullness, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ fills His temple with His presence, with His word. In chapter 3, 17 of Ephesians, He instructs them that Christ dwells in their hearts corporately, and He prays that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so this idea of being filled with the Spirit isn't something new to Paul. You see, as a church, you are to be filled. God is filling you. He is working in your life as you submit to the Word of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, He instructs us that Christ is at the right hand of the Father so that He might fill all things with His presence. And so when Paul tells them to be filled with the Spirit, he is telling them to let God's Word rule their hearts and their minds. Let the presence of Christ rule in you, fill you, control you. And how is that possible if we're not in the Word, studying the Word, preaching the Word, practicing the Word? And like I said at the beginning of the sermon, filling is not just something exclusive to Paul. It's all through the Old Testament. And we're not going to go there because of time. But we read the passage in Exodus chapter 40 where God's presence filled the temple. A cloud came down and it filled the temple. And as Solomon was transferring the furniture of the tabernacle, he was transferring it, moving it to the temple that he constructed. And when it was finished, guess what God's glory did in the temple too? It filled the temple. And what's Paul saying here? just like God fills the tabernacle and temple, He is filling the church with His glory and His presence as we preach and honor His word, both written and living. And who is the living word? Christ Jesus Himself. The church is the spiritual body of Christ, full of the glory of God. The presence of Christ fills Grace Church as we continually submit ourselves to His rightful control over us by submitting to His word. I'm thinking, I'm going to have to quit. And I'll just wait for next week. But the evidences of the Holy Spirit in our lives are so practical. And we'll read in verses 19 and 20 and 21. We see three of them there. It's singing, submitting, giving thanks. But then, that's in the church. But then he'll say evidences of the Spirit's life, control of your lives is in your marriage relationship, in your family, with your children, in your jobs. Just one more thing. Have you ever heard this phrase? You know, you need more of the Spirit because we leak. You ever hear that one? We leak. Well, the Holy Spirit isn't a fluid. He's not a thing. I don't think that's a good way of describing what happens. It's not that we leak. It's that we resist His control over us as the Word of God is being preached in our lives. We don't leak. We rebel. We say, no, you know what, God? In this matter, I think the wisdom of the world and my wisdom is a lot better than your wisdom, and I'm going to do it my way. God says, no. Being totally submissive to the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is letting His Word control you in every aspect of your life, no matter how small and insignificant it means to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love in our lives. Thank You for the patience of this church. I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will use these words in our mind throughout the week, Lord, as we learn to submit to Your word in our lives. Lord, the evidences of the Holy Spirit aren't, according to Paul, flopping on the ground and laughing or crying out or even speaking in tongues or laughing. None of those things, Lord, are the evidence of the Spirit's control in our lives. The evidence of the Spirit's control in our lives are clear. Singing, thanksgiving, and submission. Lord, help us to be a Spirit-filled church. And a Spirit-filled church, Lord, as we learn today, is one who is completely submissive to the Word of God. Help us to apply. Help us to understand, dear Lord. Help us to work at understanding how this applies in the day-to-day life of this church, but also the day-to-day life of ourselves as individuals. You have given us everything we need for godliness. Lord, the Bible tells us that everything. And Lord, help us understand how to apply this for Your glory and our good. Yes, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.